Before I read the scripture to you this morning, first of all, I want to commend you for your patience amidst the chaos this morning. For those of you that are new here, I will say it's not normally like this. But it just reminds us how badly we are excited. We're greatly excited to be in our own place, hopefully coming up here in the fall. So thank you for your patience. Before I read the scripture to you, I want to give a little disclaimer, and that is we are in the midst of a series called The Seven Deadly Sins, and the sin du jour of the day today is lust. And so there may be some things in today's message that are not exactly appropriate for younger children. So if you have a child, maybe fifth grade or below, and they're in the service, you might want to take them to one of our excellent children's ministry programs right now. Cover your husband's ears or whatever. Some of this stuff may not be suitable for them. So you have been warned. If you've never had that talk with your kid, and you don't want to have it this afternoon, then, or if you never had the talk and you want me to have it with the kid, I'm about to do it here in the next few minutes. So, Proverbs chapter 5, I'm going to read the greater part of the chapter, invite you to open your Bible there, or the screen behind me will also have the text on it. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to the words of my insight, that you may maintain discretion, and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go even near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Verse 15, drink water instead from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you. Always may you ever be captivated by her love. Verse 20, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all of his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of sin hold him fast. He will die for a lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Would you pray with me? Father, I need what Isaiah 61:1 says, and that is the Spirit of the Lord that can bring freedom to captives. God, because we're going to talk about something this morning that is holding a number of people in this room captive, whether it be guilt or whether it be addiction, whether it be impurity, Father, they have not ever come clean with themselves, with their spouses, or with you, Lord, about the state of their heart. God, this will be a chance for you to show the awesomeness of the gospel. So, God, I pray that people would not leave today discouraged, Lord, by how far short they fall, but instead, Lord, would believe in the love and the power and the acceptance that you give in Christ. God, give especially the men of our church purity, because your word says without purity, nobody will see you. And we want men at this church who can lead because they've seen you. And Father, probably more than any other sin, this one keeps them from being able to behold you. So God, give freedom. God, be merciful. God, give grace. And we will ask this and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now you say we're at a sin that is interesting. Lust. Whenever any red-blooded guy talks about struggling with sin, he is almost always talking about this sin, the sin of lust. Now, technically, the word lust in the Bible doesn't mean just sex. Lust in the Bible simply means any, what you would say, inordinate desire, any desire out of the ordinary or any desire that is out of bounds. But usually when we say lust, we're referring to sexual lust. And in the list of the seven deadly sins, when it says lust, it's also referring to sexual lust. So that's what we're going to treat this morning. sex, for the most part, doesn't get talked about much in church, at least in most churches. Ours, kind of a lot. But it is probably the place that people have the hardest time obeying God. In fact, I would say in our culture, it is the biblical view of sex, namely that sex ought to be between one man and one woman in the bond of unity of marriage, and that for a lifetime. It's that belief that probably turns more people off to Christianity than any other belief that we hold. I mean, honestly, I think that from experience, having talked with a number of people. I mean, who really thinks anymore that marriage ought to be between a man and a woman only in marriage for life? It just doesn't make sense to people. It's especially bad here in our area, in Raleigh-Durham. In RDU, did you know that over half of all the adults, well over half of all the adults in our society are single? In fact, this area got picked this year as being one of the top three what they call fast cities in the world, which means a place where there's a lot of new startup jobs. The tech industry is really booming here, and so you got people moving in from all over the country. In fact, here's something that's interesting. This area, RDU, has a higher percentage of 25 to 34-year-olds to the population than anywhere else in the entire country. You've got all these people that are coming in. They are young, they are upwardly mobile, they are driven, and most of them are single. And what you find is that most of these single people are waiting longer to get married. Now, why are they waiting longer to get married? Is it because they want to, you know, focus on their careers and get their priorities straight and get their relationship with God settled and memorize scripture? Is that what they're doing? No, it's because most of them know that marriage is something they don't need in order to enjoy life. So they're going to have sex outside of marriage, and they don't need to get married, so they feel like, why add the baggage at this point in my life? 41% of the women in Raleigh-Durham will have cohabitated with a man before they actually get married. And by the way, marriage doesn't fix the chastity problem. In a book called The Day America Told the Truth, it revealed a rather shocking find, and that is that one partner in every three married couples has had some type of affair that lasted for a substantial amount of time. I would say probably all of us in this room have felt the effects of sexual sin. Some of you have been the victim of or been involved in an affair or divorce. Statistics would just have to say that. Maybe you, maybe your spouse, maybe your parents. Some of you men in here have a pornography addiction. The best Christian couples that I know have a problem controlling themselves with each other before they get married. I think this is something that probably is going to hit just about everybody. Now, let me explain this by way of introduction, and I want you to hear this. Lust is not the worst sin. I know most of us talk about it as if it is, but it's not. Other sins are much, much worse, pretty much because lust starts in a good desire. Sex is not inherently sinful. God, in fact, was the first one to give the command to enjoy good sex. He created the man and the woman naked, which definitely leads to the sexual encounter, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and by that he did not mean grow oranges and learn your multiplication tables. Okay, God is totally into sex. In fact, some of the church's great theologians have said that sex was probably a lot better before the fall, and the fall has only damaged it. So the point is, God is into sex. The theologians of the church for the last 2,000 years have recognized that lust is not nearly as bad as pride or greed or wrath, because pride or greed or wrath or envy or some of the other seven deadly sins are things that are totally unnatural for human beings. Whereas lust is very natural, it's simply a desire that has gone wrong. So while it is true that lust might be the widest road to hell, lust is not the deepest pit. And I want you to hear that as encouraging, because there's some bigger things that you and I will deal with that will help us with lust, and I'll show us what that is. But it is a huge issue, as I think you probably agree. Is everybody tracking with me? All right, so let's talk about sex, baby. This passage, Proverbs 5, is going to show you what sexual lust is. That'll be number one. Number two, it'll show you why it's wrong. And then number three, it'll show you how you can get over it. Okay, number one, what lust is. And the definition is a desire gone wrong. Even in this passage, you see the goodness of sex affirmed in some very explicit, almost embarrassing ways. Verse 18, may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May her breasts satisfy you always. Be captivated or enraptured, or the old King James word, be ravished by her love. We are talking about sexual pleasure gone right. And that is important to remember. God created sex. Lust is simply a desire gone wrong. Sexual lust means lust for sex outside of the one that you are united with in marriage for life. Now, by contrast, our culture says that lust, by definition, can't go wrong. And I want to talk about that for a minute, because the general view after the 1960s was that sex is like any other bodily urge. Okay, your body gets hungry, so what do? You eat. You desire to have sex, it's biology. You ought to have sex. So the 60s liberated us, they believed, from a low view of sex, because we should just enjoy it because it's just biology. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute, namely, the idea that just because your body urges something and your heart tells you it's right, that therefore it is automatically good. I would suggest that you don't abide by that in any other area of your life. Serial killers abide by that, because they do what their body urges and they do what their heart tells them is right at the moment, and that doesn't really help out serial killers. One of these shows, and I'm actually a little embarrassed to share this with you, 90210, all right, remember that one? Yeah, 90210, there's one of these little teeny bopper girls on there who goes into, get this, her minister's office for counseling, okay, because she wants to know if it's okay for her to have sex with this, you know, teenage boy that she wants to have sex with. And her minister's counsel to her in the show is, only your heart can tell you what is right. Now, you know, of course, she hugs him, thanks him, and walks out, and that's the end of the scene. It probably would have made a much more interesting scene if she would have looked back at him and said, just follow my heart? You mean it doesn't matter how selfish or exploitative or dishonest or manipulative this relationship is, I should just follow my heart? To which the minister would have probably said, well, no, that's not what I meant. Yeah, because if I just follow my heart, isn't that what Hitler did? And look where it got the world. And then he would have said, but no, that's not what I mean. And she would have said, so you're trying to tell me there's some higher standard to which I ought to submit even my heart. And the minister would have said, well, yeah. And then he would have had to explain it to her, which is his job. Okay, that's how the scene probably should have gone. But it isn't. It's just, oh, just follow that urge. But it just doesn't make any sense in any other part of your life, right? Your heart and your body are not going to always tell you what's right. And I think anybody looking honestly at this, the sexual urge in our country, would have to admit it is a desire gone disastrously wrong. Right? C.S. Lewis had a great thing about this when he said, imagine going to a country, okay, now use your imaginations, this will take a little bit, where when young boys went off to a college, they put up pictures of hamburgers and hot dogs in their rooms and then ran from room to room to take a look at each other's hamburgers and hot dogs. Or imagine a country where people would pay money to sit in a theater to watch someone slowly uncover a hamburger or a banana split. You would surely conclude in this country that these people were starving, would you not? But then what would happen when you found out that not only were they not starving, there was an abundance of food. And the weird thing was that the more they ate, the more they desired things like the theater show and the posters. He said, you would conclude that this was a desire that had to have gone disastrously out of control. Pornography is now a $10 billion industry. It takes in more money than Major League Baseball, the NBA, and the NFL combined. There were 11,000 different adult movies made last year, and that's 12 times more, by the way, than the amount that Hollywood makes. By the time a kid graduates from high school, the average kid will have seen no less than 14,000 depictions of and references to sex on television. You say, oh, well, maybe some of those are referring to like good sex within marriage, and yeah, 165 of them will. That leaves 13,835 depictions by the time your senior graduates from high school of sex outside of marriage. Like the tobacco industry used to do, the porn industry markets itself to 12 and 13-year-olds because they know that it only takes 3 days to become an addict. They know that if you can get you hooked at 12 or 13, then you are hooked for life. They are predators. The tragedy is that pornography is like a drug in that you need more and more of it to get a buzz. So just like you take a drug and it wears off and you got to take more and more hits, that's the way pornography works. You need stuff that is harder and more erotic and more twisted in order to get aroused. The National Council on Sexual Addiction in our country estimates that there are over 18 million what they call sexual addicts. Lust is a desire gone wrong. That's number one. Here is number two. Why lust is wrong. Here's why it's wrong. It wants pleasure without the person. Okay, it's not going to, it's just going to tell you that it's wrong. It's going to tell you it's wrong because it wants pleasure without the person. You see, sex according to God's design is part of the complete and total union of two people. Okay, here's the PG-13 part. You ready? When you have sex, you open yourself up. You are vulnerable. Your bodies actually interlock. You are exposed. The other person sees you as you are in your nakedness, and you really, because of the position that you're in, have no way to defend yourself against attack. You're completely vulnerable. That's not a good spot to do battle from. The physical openness, because of this vulnerability and because of this unity, is supposed to, listen to this, be matched by a oneness spiritually, economically, and socially. It's supposed to be oneness in all of these areas. That's what Proverbs 5 says. Look at verse 16. It said, should your springs overflow in the streets? Should your streams of water just flow out into the public square? No. That's not what they're for. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. C.S. Lewis, again, had a great analogy for this. He said, a guy who wants to have sex with a girl without marrying her is like a guy who likes to taste food and then regurgitate it. It's like he wants to taste the meal, but you know, and this is what like a somebody who usually struggles with bulimia does, is they want to binge and purge, right? Because they like the taste of the food, but they don't want all the, you know, the saturated fat and all the stuff that goes in the food, so they want to taste it and then get rid of it. Girls, this is from Uncle JD. When a guy wants to have sex with you, basically what he's saying, wants to have sex with you and not wants to marry you, he's saying that he looks at you like you would look at saturated fat and cholesterol. Okay, so you just keep that in the back of your mind when he's trying to have sex with you. That's what he looked at you like, because he's like, I want the taste of you. Oh, but I don't want all that baggage, all that saturated fat and cholesterol, so I am getting rid of this. I just want to taste it. To say to someone, oh, I am exclusively yours, but I don't want to marry you, does not make any sense at all. In fact, it's just flat out contradictory. To be exclusively someone else's means that you marry them. When you have sex outside of marriage, you're saying to them, I want your body, but not you. I want to give you my body, but not give you to me, but not give you me. Physical oneness in the Bible is to be matched by oneness in every other area. You say, well, what's the big deal though? What if you just, you know, you just have a little fun and enjoy this? And it's a big deal because what it's doing is it's destroying the oneness of your soul. To use a rather rough analogy, it's kind of like you took duct tape and took it over to a particularly hairy guy, and you wrapped it around his arm, and then you ripped it off. You're going to have pieces of his skin and pieces of his hair, you know, all scattered throughout that duct tape. So then you take that piece of duct tape over to somebody else, and you put it around their arm, and you rip it off, and you do that for five or six people. Eventually, you're going to have a lot of pieces of different people on that piece of tape. But tragically, that tape has begun to lose its stickiness. So not only is it now joined with all these other different people, it's also lost some of its own integrity. You see, when you have sex outside of marriage, it is destroying you, Paul says. Paul said it is a sin that you commit against your own body because you are disintegrating your own soul. That's why one of the tragedies is that we've got men in here who have been so hooked on pornography that their sexual relationship with their wife has gone completely wrong. In fact, your wife doesn't want to have sex with you anymore because she can tell that you just treat her like a sexual object. You have to look at pornography in order to even get aroused. And you treat her like an object, and that's not intimacy. And so she doesn't want to be with you because she doesn't want to be an object. You have destroyed your soul by looking at this pornography and disintegrating the oneness that God intended you to live with. The biblical view of sex keeps the soul and body together. You see, one of the accusations that people in the 1960s made was that Christians had too low a view of sex. It is actually entirely the opposite. Okay, it's that Christians have too high a view of sex. Not too high, but a very high. You see, to simply say that sex is biology is a low view of sex. Christians says, no, it's more than that. It is complete oneness. You saw on one side, you got the low view of sex, which is like the liberal view. And then you've got the really conservative view of sex, which is also a low view, which is like sex is like the dirty little secret in marriage. Don't ever talk about it. You know, never, you know, just it's taboo. That's also a low view of sex. The Bible's view is completely different. It's like sex is to be enjoyed. It is to be celebrated. It is more than biology. It is the most natural view of sex there is. Which is why I would say to our teenagers, those that are in here, most teenagers that I talk to want to have sex before they get married because they're so afraid they're going to miss out on something. I'm telling you that according to the Bible, the reason that God doesn't want you to have sex is because he doesn't want you to miss out on something. He doesn't want you to disintegrate yourself and destroy what he intended to be one of the most awesome experiences of your life. You see, it's interesting to watch in our culture how some of the same people who were behind the sexual liberation of the 60s have come around to sing a different tune now. One guy in particular, he was one of the editors of Look magazine, which you might remember that if you were around back in the 60s. Really celebrated the sexual liberation. He came out with a book in the mid-1980s called The End of Sex. And he said, and I quote, "I see now that every game has its rules. I was a proponent of sexual liberation in the 60s, but now I see that sex has rules too. And unless you play by the rules, sex can create a depth of loneliness like nothing else can." It is one of those things that I would tell you. I don't simply don't abstain and don't tell you to abstain from sex outside of marriage because the Bible says so and that's just it. It is the most natural view of sex there is, and the problem is you've got so low a view of sex that you're missing out on the good that God intended. All right, so that's what it is. It's a lust or a desire gone wrong. Secondly, lust, why it's wrong is it desires pleasure without a person. Thirdly, this passage tells you how you are supposed to overcome lust. I'm going to give you four or five things here. Okay, we're going to move quickly through this. The first way is you delight in Jesus. You delight in Jesus. Now you say, where do you see that in that passage? All right, you got to stay with me. Every eye right here, watch this. Here's where it is. If you read the book of Proverbs, you will find that the father who speaks in the first 8 or 9 chapters of Proverbs is speaking to his son. Most likely it is Solomon remembering what David said to him. And in these 8 or 9 chapters, there are two women that dominate the whole chapters. One of them is Lady Wisdom. It is wisdom embodied in the form of a female. And the other one is Lady Lust. It is the immoral woman. And basically what the first 8 or 9 chapters tell you is you've got to choose between these. Because if you give yourself to one, you will avoid the other. And if you get entrapped by one, then you won't go to the other. Now, in the New Testament, we find that Lady Wisdom is actually a symbol of Jesus Christ. So in other words, what he's saying is, when you give yourself to Lady Wisdom or Jesus, then that is what will enable you to avoid the woman of immorality. We will either be united in love to Jesus or will be drawn to the immoral woman. In other words, let me say it plainly. In the absence of God, in the absence of a full and rich relationship with God, our souls develop these strong sexual cravings. You see, lust, as I mentioned, means a craving for something. It is because our souls are famished without Jesus that we crave sensual pleasures in his place. Thomas Aquinas, who spoke about the 7 deadly sins, said this, and I quote from the 11th century or 12th century, quote, "Man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he is deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures." In other words, because you're not in love with Jesus and because your soul is not right with him, you have to put something in this vacuum, and that's going to be carnal pleasures. You know, Sigmund Freud said that our belief in God came from repressed sexual desire. Now, he actually was half right there. The reason he's right is because he connected sex and God. But the reason he's wrong is because he put the cart before the horse. It's that our absence of God causes us to turn to these types of carnal pleasures. It is because we are missing God that we turn to sex. You see, most of us recognize that there is something eternal in sex. For example, in sex, you want to see someone naked. And you don't want them just, or you want someone to see you naked, and you don't want them to just tolerate it, right? You're average. You want them to delight in it. You want to see in their eyes, you want to see them looking at you as if you were holy and without blemish and delighting in you. You want to be seen as you are, known fully and loved. That is a soul quest. You want to be known and loved because, listen, I've explained this before, but to be loved, to be known and not loved is rejection. Somebody sees the real you and they turn away. That's rejection. But to be loved and not known is just sentimentality. Your soul wants to be known and loved, and that goes into what you're looking for in sex. Which is why when we start talking about good sex, the only way that we can talk about it is to use religious language. We start saying things like, oh, I will love you forever. You're the meaning in my life. And we don't even wince at the drippiest, sappiest love songs like, you know, stronger than in the waves of the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars in the heavens, I've been in love with you. And we're all like, oh, isn't that sweet? Because it's eternal. You see, you can almost make an argument for God from sex. Because you can see in sex a quest for the eternal. It is because we are missing God that we turn to him. Our souls are empty, so we turn to these types of pleasures. Which is why G.K. Chesterton said that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel or a prostitute house is really in search of God. He doesn't know that he's in search of God, but that's what he's looking for. You see, I'm telling those of you that are here that had this uncontrollable urge for intimacy or sex, you're looking for sex to be the answer, but sex is not the answer. Sex is the question. It's asking, where can I find this type of knowledge and love? And the point is, you don't find that in other people. You find that in God, and because you're missing God, your soul is craving something. So in other words, listen, if you want to overcome lust, forget about lust and love Jesus. Yeah, I saw this in John 15 this week. Jesus promised that if we would abide in his love, that we would naturally bear fruit. Okay, and let me tell you, and this is the Bible's analogy, so don't get mad at me, but this is, again, well, this is PG-13. My wife and I found out on a Friday, by the way, that we're having our third girl, okay? So our third girl, that's right. Even with the Trinity now, they've got me outmanned in the house. I know, it's great. Except for the people that have come up to me well-meaning and said, oh, well, you know, at least you'll save a lot of money, you know, not having to buy all the same clothes. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Okay, so I saved $300 the first year, right? And then I read somewhere that little girls cost an average, by the time they get married, $170,000 more for a family than does a little boy. Okay, so I would, you know, that's right. So thank you for the $300 that you saved me this first year, but... Anyway, we're delighted, of course. I mean, I just love having a little, you know, family full of girls. But so we found it on Friday to see the little 4D picture of it, and it just got totally intrigued again. It just the incredible mystery of how life begins and all that stuff. And so I got that little, you know, PBS special, The Mystery of Life, and I watched it, you know, on Saturday. And there's like a million things that are happening during conception. I mean, you realize that, right? There's like a million little processes that are going on. Okay, now stay with me. When a man and woman get pregnant, okay, when they are making love to get pregnant, they're not thinking about those million things that are going on to actually cause her to conceive, right? They're thinking about love. They're thinking about each other. And they're so consumed in their intimate engagement with each other that the natural offspring is the child. In other words, they're abiding in each other and the natural offspring is a kid. You don't get the kid by thinking about how to make the kid. You get the kid by loving your wife. Are you with me? Jesus is saying, his analogy, is saying that if you want spiritual fruit, then you abide in me. Because when you are focused on me, spiritual fruit or self-control is the natural offspring of loving Jesus. So again, to conquer lust, forget about lust and love Jesus, because the offspring of that abiding, intimate engagement will be spiritual fruit. Now, girls, I especially want you to pay attention to this point, because the next one's going to be more for the guys, but this one totally for you. Because girls and guys usually get involved in immorality for different reasons. Guys, it's because they're so selfish. You know, they didn't want to do what, you know, they don't want to wait for the they just don't really care. Right? Girls, it's usually because, listen, unbelief. They're so afraid that their soul is going to be lonely and naked. It's why they say that guys use the word love to get sex and girls use sex to get love. They sort of have different quests that they're after. You know, guys use the word sex or use the word love to get sex, which is why I'll tell my daughters never to believe anything a guy says after 8 p.m. Right? Because if he doesn't say it before 8 p.m., he doesn't mean it. He's just saying what he needs to say to get what he wants. What I'm telling you, listen, is that your soul craving is not for a man, it's for Jesus. And if you'll find it in Jesus, you will find that these uncontrollable urges go away, because your soul was created to know God that way. So the first thing you do is you delight in Jesus, and the offspring of that is self-control. That's one of the spiritual fruits. Number two, this is more for you guys. You got to depend on God's supernatural power. I know some of you guys, listen, you have tried and tried and tried. And I mentioned earlier, you know, if anything, it's getting worse. Because the harder you try, the more it just spirals down. You're like, what am I supposed to do? Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. It says, her feet go down to death. In other words, it's not a problem that can be cured by education or reason or willpower. Plato was wrong. You cannot cure this vice through education. It can only, death can only be cured by the resurrected power of Jesus in you. And the power, the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave, can give you self-control. So you have to quit trying by a force of your will and start depending on Him living through you. You see, the bigger war, listen to this, that God has is against your pride. Guys, you ever wonder why in college I would pray, God, take away from me all these sexual urges that, you know, I just want to surrender myself to you, and honestly, I want Him to get rid of all of them, and He never did that for me. And I couldn't figure out why. God, it's a reasonable request. Just take away all the immoral urges. I read this by a guy named Peter Kreif this week, and I about fell out of my seat when I read it. Seriously. Quote, God often withholds from us the grace, listen, to avoid a lesser sin because we're in danger of a greater sin. To avoid pride, He sometimes lets us fall into lust. Since lust is a usually obvious, undisguised, and temporary sin, while pride is not. So to conquer lust, we should focus less on lust and more on pride. Only when we are truly humble does God give us the grace to conquer lust. Man, I wish I had understood that in college. Because here's what would happen. If God had answered my prayer to take away all those, you know, then I would have probably gotten proud about it. I have conquered lust. And that would have been a much worse problem than struggling with lust, because I would have been proud. If anything, men, what God is wanting you to do is to teach you how bad you really are in your flesh and teach you to depend on Him. He wants to show you that Christianity, listen, is not about changing for God, not about your willpower. It's about Christ in you. It's not about the changed life. It's about the exchanged life. As I've told you before, Christianity, Christian morality is hard. In fact, it was so difficult, nobody's ever done it. It's impossible. Nobody's ever lived it except for one. And He was so good, they named it after Him. And now He can come and live in you, and He wants to teach you to depend on Him, which what I'm trying to say to some of you is, listen, you think you can't change. You can't. He can change you, though. It means when I talk, and we have people in our church that struggle with homosexuality, and they say, I can't change. Yes, you can. Because when you find yourself in Jesus, you'll find these uncontrollable urges disappear by finding yourself in Christ. And you'll find that His new power in you. You see, people tell me, well, I was born this way. I can't change that. What I'm about to say to you is not rhetoric. This is not a cool preacher line. I'm not trying to tag one on you. Is it, ha-ha, I got you. When people tell me they're born homosexuals, I just usually respond to them like, I say, you know what? I was born all messed up too. I really was. I'm learning how messed up I was born. Selfish, In fact, to go into the sexual realm, I've kind of concluded that most guys, me included, were born polygamous. Because even after being married to the most drop-dead, gorgeous, ridiculously, devilishly good-looking woman that I've ever seen in my life, okay, who is like 5 degrees up, you know, from where I should be, even after that, I still find myself sometimes, as a married man, married an incredibly beautiful woman, I will still find myself lusting after somebody who's not my wife. Why on earth would you do that? You look at me and look at my wife. What's wrong with you? And I'm like, well, I must have been born polygamous, so I got to be true to my nature, you know, and it's got to be polygamous. No. You were born homosexual. I was born a polygamous. The good news is both of us need to be born again. And we can be born again through the power of Jesus in us. You can change, but not through the force of your will. It is through relying and depending on Jesus. Clock says I have 17 seconds, and I have 2 more points. Number 3, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Real quick, you ready? This is going to be fast. Guard your heart. Notice verse 9 of chapter 5 says, don't even go near her house. Don't go near it. Why? It's like my dad used to say, when you got a weakness for candy, do not hang out at the candy store, because you will eat candy. Or Martin Luther, if your head is made of butter, then stay away from the fire. Okay, keep away from it. It means that you have to recognize, as Proverbs 4:23, the verses that go right before chapter 5, he says, guard your heart, because that's where it all starts. Physical sexual sin, physically going to bed with somebody, is usually a result of mentally going to bed with them a number of different times. And you've got to stop it at the heart, which means you've got to get serious about your mind, because that's where the real sin lies. Which means you should not allow things in your mind which stimulate or encourage sexual sin. It means, men, you have to get drop dead drastically serious about pornography. Some of you got a huge problem, and you need to write Rick Langston, our associate pastor, or Cynthia Mann, our staff counselor, and we need to get you in a Celebrate Recovery group or get you with a mentor. We will start as many groups as it takes and do whatever we need to, because you can't get through this alone. You're going to have to take drastic steps, because it's not working, and you know it. Now, women, you're like, well, this doesn't apply to us. You need to quit doing the women's version of pornography, and that is reading those trashy novels and those trashy television shows. You know, like Grace Pornography comes on Thursday night. You need to quit doing all that stuff, because that's as bad for you as pornography is for guys. You have to start keeping yourselves out of situations. Verse 9, don't even go near the door of her house. And I will mention this again, because I think it's so important. As a married man, I just have decided I'm not going to be alone with girls. I don't counsel them alone, like in a closed door in my office. I don't take trips with them. I don't go, you know, to lunch with them just to hang out. You know why? One simple conclusion. It's not that bright. And that is, I can never have sex with a girl if I'm not alone with her. Right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. So we stop it, see, at the point of the mind. The men in the Bible, the great men who fell into sin, like King David, did so because they were at the wrong place at the wrong time. Girls, here's something for you. You can help your Christian brothers by putting some clothes on. All right, come on now. You wonder why we keep the temperature in here so cold. I am not kidding with you. You put some clothes on, we'll turn it back up. But I've told you before, when some of these girls walk down the, you know, runway down here, I feel like somebody should be going, you know, they come down the thing there. I know it's our fault. I know we should, but you know, you go to South Point, you see these girls walking around, and they've got some word written across their rear end in their shorts. I mean, if you don't want me looking down there, don't write something down there for me to read. Right? You gotta quit. And then they complain, like, oh, well, you guys treat us like meat. I tell you why. You go to, you know, the 7-Eleven or whatever, and you get one of those little things as a beef jerky, and it's all like shrink wrap to fit the beef jerky just the way it's curved. That's how you're dressed, okay? So if you don't want to be treated like meat, quit dressing like meat. You've got to help us. Guys, you can help in this process. You should commend a girl when she is dressed nicely. Okay, don't say like, oh, you're dressed much less provocatively than you were last week. Don't do it like that. But affirm them. Say, you know, I really appreciate what you're doing. I got more on this. We got to go. Skip number 4. Number 5. All right, this is where it gets really. You need to claim. This is the key to all of it. You need to claim your identity in Christ. This is how you overcome lust. What do I say to those of you that have messed up sexually? What do I say to those of you that feel trapped I say the same thing to you that Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, we always reverse those, don't we? If you go and sin no more, then I won't condemn you. That is a fatal switch. Because the gospel is that in Christ, you are cleaned and forgiven and new. Therefore, in light of what Jesus has made you, go and sin no more. You need to quit defining yourself based on your lack of power, your failure, your mess up. And you need to start defining yourself based on Christ in you and you in Christ. Because you can live according to the power that is in you, but you have to believe in what you are in Christ. Start here by saying, Jesus, I know that my performance is awful, but Jesus, in you I am clean and forgiven. In you I have resurrection power. In you I am whole. And believe it. You see, the gospel is this. If you name your sin, Jesus will say peace to you. And if you say peace to yourself, he will name your sin. If you will acknowledge this, and you will believe, and you will receive the forgiveness that Christ offers, life can be new for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to bow your heads for a minute. We're going to close this time this morning by taking of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. I want you to think about the bread and the cup in light of what we just talked about. Our deacons are coming now, and they're going to begin to pass out the different elements. As you're coming, I will say to you, just by way of reminder, this is a ceremony for believers. If you're not a believer, you have no more, you know, interest, or you shouldn't take it any more than you should try to wear my wedding ring. Right? What I do want you to do, if you're not a believer, is I want you to look beyond this to what it points to. And that is that Jesus died for you. Somebody's got to pay for your sin. You can't change yourself through the power of your own will, though you've tried. You can't earn your way to heaven. You need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus, who died for your sin and offers to live in you. And maybe you're here because you're getting religious. Maybe you're starting to realize you need God in your life. Maybe you realize that your soul has a quest in it. And this morning, I'm telling you that this quest begins by receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. He can forgive all your sins and make you new, but you have to choose to receive Him. So as others around you, as your friends are taking this bread and cup, don't take it, but just receive what Christ has offered to you. I want you to meditate. I want you to think on these things. I want you to prepare yourself as our deacons distribute these things. gave us this as a symbol of remembrance for us. We were supposed to join fellowship with each other and with Him in a special way through this bread and this cup. Both the bread and the cup represent His death. And they both point to the same thing, but today I want to draw a distinction. I'm just using it for imagery, not because there's an actual distinction. But this bread, as it represents the body of Christ, I want that to represent for you the power of the resurrection life that Jesus offers to put inside of you. And for those of you that have tried with this sin or any other and you failed and you failed and you failed, I want you to lay down that willpower right now. Surrender your pride and say, Lord Jesus, I can't do it. You have to do it in me. I want you to yield yourself to Christ, and I want this to be a remembrance of the power of God working in your behalf. Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. This cup represents His blood. And His blood was given for the forgiveness of our sins. I want this blood, this cup, to be a reminder to you that you are not defined any longer by where you failed or where you've succeeded. This blood reminds you that in Christ, God could not love you any more than He does right now. It reminds you that in Christ, you are clean, you are perfect, you are forgiven, you are innocent. It's not as if to imply there's no consequences for sin. It's simply to say that God has suffered the consequences for your sin. And His blood can now make you whole. He said to remember what He's done for us. And so He held the cup out to His disciples. He said, whenever you do this, remember me. If you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment. There's some of you that need to respond to receive Christ. Because if you were honest right now, you don't know that you have peace with God. You don't know if you're right with Him. You don't know if you died, you go to heaven. Maybe you came this morning because you had those questions. The gospel is that if you will surrender yourself to Jesus and receive Him as Savior, then He'll forgive your sins and He'll give you the power, but you have to choose. If you've never fully yielded yourself to Christ and trusted in Him to be your Savior, trusted Him to take you to heaven, then say this to Him right now from your heart. Lord Jesus, I yield to You. I need You to forgive and save me. I need Your power at work within me. Father, I thank You for those that the blood of Jesus just washed over. God, I pray this will be the beginning for them of a completely transformed life. Father, we want purity through Jesus' blood and power so that we can see You and walk with You. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our ushers are going to come and they're going to begin to take our offering. Here's what I want you to do as they come. If you're a guest, you may have filled out the information card in the worship guide, the welcome card. Take a moment and put that, if you haven't, indicate that. If you made a decision today, indicate that on there. But perhaps even more importantly is that survey, or not more importantly, but also important, is that survey, that yellow survey. If you, somebody hold one of those up for me so we can see it. Yeah, the yellow survey. I need everybody to fill that out. If you didn't hear my little spiel at the beginning, we're trying to get planned to go to our two campuses. If you live in North Durham, we need to know that you're looking at the North Durham campus. You're not going to miss out on any ministries. They're all going to be there. We just believe that we can reach North Durham better through our Coal Mill campus. We can reach South Durham and Briar Creek better through a campus down there. Okay, so wherever you live ought to be kind of where you gravitate toward. You're not going to miss out on a great deal. So indicate where you plan on going. If you're unsure, just guess. Okay, just indicate, just guess on there. And then if you know that you can serve, just indicate something on there. That's not a contract. We won't hold you to it. But listen, we're doing this because we're called to reach the whole triangle. And so we are putting campuses where we can reach people best. That's why we're doing what we do. So fill that out. Make sure you put it in the offering plate. If you don't get a chance to do that, give it to somebody out here as you leave. If you need a pen, they'll have one out there, but we need to know that before you leave. All right, as our worship team leads us and our ushers come, you just use this time to give or to fill that out or meditate or